Hebrews chapter 2, beginning to read at the 10th verse. This is the word of God. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. Once again, this is the word of the living God, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, if you have taken time to read this book of Hebrews, you will know that the theme of the book can really be summarized under the heading, Christ is better. Christ is better. The Hebrew Christians were facing persecution at the hands of their enemies. Their enemies, indeed, were members of their own nation. These were Jews that had rejected the Messiah, and they were persecuting their brothers who had. These Hebrews were tempted to quit. They were tempted to go back to the ceremonies of Moses to evade this persecution. So the writer comes and points them to Christ and the superiority of Christ to all of the different ceremonies that they were tempted to return to. And so we find in this letter that Christ is expounded in some of the loftiest language in all of Scripture. And we see that right from verse 1. If you take a look at chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see what I mean. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majestic language about the Son of God. He is God's final word to man. He is the one that reveals God to man more clearly than any of the previous means God had used. And so we read here as we continue in chapter 1 that he is greater than the angels even. Verse 5 of chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And yet, as the writer to Hebrews continues to unfold his argument, we read, as we heard in the call to worship this evening, that God made the one that is greater than angels less than the angels. Chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9, he cites Psalm 8 that we just sang together, and he applies it to Christ. Christ is the last Adam. He is the representative head of a new human race of redeemed mankind, the church of God, those who are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. And so we read that this Adam will succeed where the first Adam failed, and all things are put under his feet. In chapter 2, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That brings us then to the rest of the chapter, and that is our text this evening, which describes how Jesus, as the second Adam, rescues this new human race, which is his people, the church, God's adopted children. And he does it in his capacity as the captain of our salvation, the captain of our salvation. So I'd like to break up this text rather the same way we did this morning. We'll consider first the captain's identity, and then we'll spend most of our time on the captain's mission. The captain's identity and the captain's mission. The captain's identity then is found in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of your salvation is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ. But as you may have noticed as you looked at your English translation, that this term, captain of salvation, is variously translated in our English editions. The word archegos here has a broad register of meaning. It can mean one who causes something to begin. That's why you'll find, if you have a New International Version, that this is translated the author of your salvation. Or if you have an English Standard Version, it's rendered the founder of your salvation. But a better way of translating this word is to understand it as defined as one who goes first on the path. One who goes first on the path, a pioneer, a captain, a leader. The military connotation of captain, which the New King James and King James Version uses, comes from the fact that this word is translated many times as captain in the Greek Old Testament. It's used of the captains of tens and of thousands as they lead their men into victory in battle. So I would submit to you that this is a good translation. It captures something which author and founder does not. Christ then is our captain. He is our pioneer, the second Adam, the progenitor of this new human race of redeemed mankind. He has led the way. He has gone before us. He has blazed the trail, we might say, before us to bring many sons to glory. So as the captain of your salvation, he is leading his army of the redeemed to the glory of victory. But what kind of a trail is it that our Savior blazes before us? Well, our text tells us that it is a path to glory, certainly, but it is also a narrow path. It is a path of sufferings, a path of cross bearings. It is indeed also a path of holiness, calling for sanctification of life and self-denial, and inevitably leading us on through the gates of death itself. And this is why the apostle is so keen to portray our Lord as our captain. He has gone before us in the battles of life, and he has secured a decisive military victory over Satan by the cross. So this then is the captain's identity. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, our pioneer, our captain, our leader, our prince. And let's consider in the rest of our time his mission, the captain's mission. We find that in verses 10 through 18. We see right at once from verse 10 that this captain is sent on a daring and dangerous mission. It's going to involve great hardship, epic battles, and certain death. And yet, despite its carnage, the victory will be utterly decisive, and the glory of the victory parade will be unparalleled. The mission of this captain is to bring many sons to glory. That is his mission, to bring many sons to glory. This mission itself has been planned by God the Father. He's described here by the writer as him for whom are all things and to whom are all things. This mission is planned by the Father and it is executed by the Son, by Jesus Christ. We have a glimpse here surely of that great eternal covenant of redemption. That covenant of redemption where in eternity past the Father commissioned the Son to redeem his elect people. Jesus himself speaks of that covenant in his great high priestly prayer that we read in John 17. There's lots in that prayer that we see tying into our passage this evening. Let me give you an example. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. See what Jesus is saying as he prays to his Father. You gave me this work. You sent me on this mission. I have completed the mission you have given. And now what do I want but that you glorify me? And it is this same glory, you see, that your captain wants you to share. As he goes on to pray in that same prayer in John 17, he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Father, I desire that they also may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you have given me. The captain's mission is to bring you to glory, even to share the glory that the Son has with the Father. Well, this is a glorious mission, and it is one that involves us all. So I'd like us to consider five different aspects of Christ's work as captain of salvation in bringing you to glory. Five aspects of this glorious mission. And the first is this. The captain of salvation brings you to glory by his sufferings. By his sufferings. Once again, verse 10. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, I'm sure some of you at least in reading that have got a question in your heads right away. How can it be that this Son of God, who is the express image of the glory of the Father, who is sinlessly perfect, needs to be made perfect? It's a good question to ask. And the word perfect here, of course, does not mean perfect in the sense of morally perfect or imperfect. It's not that Jesus was a sinner and had to atone for his own sins by his sufferings. The word rather means bringing something to its goal. It means to complete. It means to fulfill or to accomplish. The captain of your salvation had to accomplish certain things in order to accomplish your salvation. So, for example, we read when Jesus was hanging on the cross, John chapter 19 and verse 28. This is what we read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished. You see, up to this point, they had not yet been accomplished at all. But now they were. You see, Jesus had to be a perfect or a complete Savior. And yes, this is what he accomplished by suffering on your behalf. He had to complete the mission his Father gave him. And until his hour had come, until the Father placed the cup of his wrath into his Son's hand, his work was not yet perfected or completed. This is how the Covenanter commentator David Dixon explains it. He says this: how perfect soever Christ be in himself, yet before his suffering he lacked one thing which his office towards us required, namely, experiential suffering of such sorrows as his soldiers and followers are subject unto. Do you understand then what it is that the writer is saying? Indeed, Jesus says the same thing when he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? Messiah's sufferings must precede Messiah's glory. Humiliation precedes exaltation. The captain's exploits in blood on the field of battle precede the glories of his triumphant return. And so it should not surprise us, dear friends, that suffering permeates every aspect of this captain's mission, culminating, of course, in the cross. And this word was designed by the writer to address the doubts that these Hebrew believers were facing. They were asking the question, and their enemies were asking the question, how could this Jesus be the Messiah? How could he be the Son of God if he dies the shameful death of the cross like a criminal? But you see, the genius of God's mission for his Son, far from a calamitous disaster on the battlefield, the death of the captain of salvation, this was the masterstroke of the operation. You see, my friends, Calvary does not say mission aborted. It says mission accomplished. It's precisely these sufferings that usher the sons of God to glory. That which seemed to be the greatest weakness of the captain was in fact his finest hour. The great Dutch theologian Herman Witsius, in his work on the covenants, puts it this way: he might have been glorious as to himself without going to it by this way of death and the pains of hell, but he looked on his own glory as the beginning and cause of ours, and whose fruit was all to come to us. And it was the highest pitch of love that he would not be glorious without us. So, my friends, he chose the nails to bring you to glory rather than remain in glory from all eternity without us. Do you meditate on these sufferings of Christ? Do you meditate upon them and rejoice in them? This table that he spreads before us this evening affords ample opportunity for that. Some of you here may remember the 60s show Mission Impossible. Every episode of that show began with the words, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it." Well, the good news this evening, my friends, is that Christ chose to accept his mission. He didn't have to. He didn't have to accept the mission of the Father, that mission to come and suffer and bleed for you. And yet he did, for he would rather come and suffer than remain in glory without you. Here is matter for praise indeed. The captain of salvation brings you to glory by his sufferings. But there's a second aspect here in our text, and that is that the captain of salvation brings you to glory by sanctifying you as his brothers. By sanctifying you as his brothers. We see this in verses 11 to 13. The captain's mission is to bring you to glory. But you see, therein lies a problem. Glory, that is to say, heaven, is a holy place. It is a place where there is no sin. It is a place where there is nothing that pollutes. But we are polluted. We are not holy. We are not clean of our transgressions in ourselves. To go there, to go to glory, you must be holy. You must be sanctified. You may have heard the phrase that sanctification is glory begun and glory is sanctification completed. And so it is, the writer tells us, that Jesus, your captain, has definitively sanctified you. Look again at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Yes, you are being progressively sanctified. That is to say, you are being day to day transformed more and more into the image of Christ. But why is that? It's because Christ has first definitively sanctified you. It is because he has set you apart as holy that you are then able to live a holy life. Once again, the high priestly prayer of John 17. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible that we are sanctified? The answer is that Jesus has united his nature to yours. Isn't that what it says in verse 11? Once again, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. They're all, he says, of one. They are all of one. He is the second Adam. He is the progenitor of this new human race. He is your pioneer, gone before you in the flesh, and therefore he is not afraid or ashamed to call you his brothers and his sisters. You see, if you are adopted to be one of God the Father's sons, then it stands to reason that God's own son, his only begotten son, should be your elder brother. So it is that the author then goes on to cite two Old Testament passages to demonstrate this family connection between Christ and his brothers. We read the first of these in verse 12, and you may see from your footnote in the Bible or your margin note that this comes from the 22nd Psalm. Let's look at verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, Psalm 22 should not need an introduction. It should be one that we are all familiar with. This is the psalm, you remember, that begins with Christ's cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first half of the psalm deals with Christ upon the cross, and we hear him crying out for deliverance. The second half deals with God's answer and the kingdom that accrues to him because of his sufferings. Let me read just a couple of verses from the context of this quote, because really the author wants us to understand that whole context. This is from Psalm 22, verse 16 and following. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Hasten to help me. You have answered me. And then here it is. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What is the purpose of this citation? What is it that the apostle wants us to see here? It is simply this, my friends, that the captain of your salvation had his hands and his feet pierced, his bones sticking through his gaunt flesh, those who passed by mocking and laughing and staring at him, his last earthly possessions being bartered for money by his executioners, crying out to God for deliverance. And then God answered him. You have answered me, the Messiah says in prophecy. And so now, what does he do? He declares this gospel of his Father's love to his brethren. His sufferings, you see, his sufferings have made you his brothers and his sisters. His sufferings have made God your Father as well as his. So, these sufferings brought you into his assembly. The word here translated assembly is actually the word ecclesia, the church. It is in the church that he proclaims his gospel week by week to his brothers and to his sisters. So then we see that the writer wants to rally another proof text, that you are Christ's brothers. This one in verse 13. Once again, if you look in your margin, you'll see it comes from the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 8. The prophet David and now the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 8 verses 17 and 18. Here's what it says. I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Once again, the writer to Hebrews citing a messianic passage. This particular one is flanked on the one side by the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7 and the Prince of Peace prophecy of chapter 9. And what do they say? Well, verse 17 speaks of the Messiah's trust in his Father to deliver him from death. And verse 18, God, having delivered him from death, speaks of the Messiah's solidarity with his people. The Father, you see, presents you, his adopted children, to his Son in order that he may be your Savior. And so Jesus redeems you by his sufferings. Jesus says, as it were, to the Father, behold, here I am. See what I have done for them. Here am I, and here are the children that you have given to me. This again forms part of the theme of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Friends, there's a point of application here that must not be missed. And it is that if you are in this captain's army, then you are to be arrayed in holiness. You are sanctified. You are set apart for him, separate from the world. Is that true of you? Are you holy? Are you striving for sanctification? That is the challenge here, you see. Where's the evidence that you are fighting in the captain's cause? Some of you here may recall the citation from Shakespeare, Henry V. It's the only one I ever remember. You remember, there's the king. And he's the captain. He's leading his men into battle. And what does he say? We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. And you can remember, maybe you've seen a movie version of this or something. There he is leading his men to victory. Well, my friends, your captain is also your brother. And his blood has been shed. And if you have enlisted with the captain of salvation, then it will show by your military discipline. Are you living a sanctified life? Do you bear that family resemblance to your Father in heaven? Jesus said in Mark 3, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister, and my mother. The captain of salvation then brings you to glory by sanctifying you as his brothers. Thirdly, the captain of salvation brings you to glory by sharing your flesh and blood. By sharing your flesh and blood. Look with me at the first part of verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The history books tell us that when Julius Caesar led his campaigns in Gaul and Britain, that he would march his men up to 50 miles a day with 60-pound packs on their backs. At the end of each day, they would dig a trench 1 mile square to accommodate the 9,000 men of the two legions that he took on that campaign. They didn't have much to eat. All they had each day as rations were a handful of grain and a cup of sour wine. But what's remarkable about Caesar's campaign is that he shared this life fully with his men. He didn't hold back for special treatment because of his office as their captain. As you can imagine, this won their loyalty and trust. He could relate to their adversities, and they confidently followed him then to glory on the battlefield. So it is in our text that Christ, the captain of your salvation, shared your life fully. There is complete solidarity with the sons that he leads to glory, the children of the Father are flesh and blood. And so to identify with them, he also must share in flesh and in blood. Two things specifically he shares with you. He shares your life. In order to bring you to glory, the captain of your salvation had to partake of flesh and blood with you. You remember that Adam was made of the dust of the earth. He failed in his mission, we might say, and so returns to dust. But here the second Adam, made in the virgin's womb, succeeds at his mission, and he does not see corruption. He lives the life you cannot lead in flesh and blood. He walks about in your skin, we might say, in order to bring you to glory. And so it is that his active obedience in his perfect life covers your lack of obedience in your life. But he also shares in your death. He shared the same, says the writer, that through death he might destroy the devil. Jesus was born in order that he might die, and his passive obedience in his death in the flesh covers your disobedience in the flesh. So, my friends, you see, Jesus is a unique Savior. He's not like other Saviors that are available in the marketplace of ideas. He is God become flesh to redeem you, and he is a Savior that is accessible to you. You think about it, the gods of the pagans are distant, remote icons. You think about it, Buddhas that possess enlightenment to strive after, but you can never reach that level of enlightenment. Spirits that dwell in dark places that inspire fears. Polytheistic deities that dwell in inaccessible realms. Jesus is like none of these. He partakes of your flesh and your blood. That's why he came. He may partake of the same substance as his brothers and enter into their life experience. In all things, he says in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren. Captain of salvation brings you to glory by sharing in your flesh and blood. Fourthly, the captain of salvation brings you to glory by destroying the devil and releasing you from slavery. Verse 14, the second part, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The captain has an enemy with which to do battle. This engagement took place, of course, his whole life long, but supremely at Calvary. You might ask the question, in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Well, of course, he does not have the power of death in a sovereign sense. That alone is God's prerogative, as we know clearly from Scripture. And yet the wages of sin is death. Death entered the world by Adam through the devil's temptation. As Jesus says, he has been a murderer from the beginning. So in every human death, in a sense, the devil has victory over Adam and his children. But Christ, you see, is the second Adam. And he triumphs over death by his own substitutionary death. And so he triumphs over the devil, not only for himself, but also for his brothers, the sons that he leads to glory. In the Second World War, concentration camp prisoners lived in constant fear of death from their devilish captors, threatening constantly to bring death to them as they had so many others before. Who knew when? Who knew how or how painful it would be? But then, as you know, when Eisenhower liberated the death camps of Europe, he came as a military captain, and his work was to liberate those that had lived under the shadow of death. And he destroyed their devilish captors, the SS. When you were in Adam, like the rest of his seed, you had a natural fear of dying. but even more serious, a terror of what came after death. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. But then, you see, the captain of your salvation came as the second Adam, and he crushed the serpent's head where the first Adam had been seduced by him, and he liberated you from this slavery. Unlike Eisenhower, this captain of salvation, his mission is a solo one. Only he could complete this dangerous mission which resulted in his own death. As John Owen famously put it, in the death of Christ, death itself dies. And so if you are united to him this evening, you too will triumph over death. You will be raised imperishable from the grave because you are united with the captain of your salvation. I wonder this evening, Christian friend, are you scared of death? Are you afraid of that moment which must surely come when you pass from this life into the next? There may remain a natural recoiling from this intruder into God's good world. But do you believe this evening with our text that death has lost its sting with Christ? Death ushers you into his presence. It ushers you into the presence not of your judge, but into the presence of your elder brother. Death is the end of the battle. Death is your demobilization. Death indeed means that you will be decorated by your captain. So you can say with Paul this evening, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Captain of salvation brings you to glory by destroying the devil and releasing you from slavery. And finally, he brings you to glory by becoming your merciful high priest. By becoming your merciful high priest. And we see these in the remaining three verses. If you're injured on a battlefield, it may actually be the experience of somebody here. You've been actually injured on a battlefield. You find yourself in a field hospital in need of a surgeon. It doesn't do you much good if they send you a washing machine repairman instead. He doesn't have the skills. He doesn't know the anatomy. He doesn't know the military life. All of us need a spiritual surgeon. We need a priest. One who knows the life. One who knows your spiritual anatomy. One who is perfectly suited to your needs. And the good news, my friends, is that your captain is also a chaplain. He's also a chaplain. He's perfectly suited to your needs. This is what the apostle means, you see, in verse 16. He does not give aid to angels, for he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He took hold of your nature to save you. He didn't take on the form of an angel. A sinless angel could not propitiate for a sinful man, but a sinless man could and did. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As high priest, my friends, Jesus not only propitiates for your sins, but he intercedes for you in your trials as well. It's why the writer says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted. You're tempted every day, aren't you? But you have a Savior here, you see, who has been tempted in every way you are. And yet without sin, Jesus has lived that life in this fallen world as your pioneer. He's able, therefore, to intercede as your priest with gentleness and with understanding and with wisdom. As the writer says in the following chapter, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, Jesus is no longer among us. He is risen. He is seated at the right hand of this throne of grace, which we read of in glory. But you see, because He is in glory, you can be sure also that when you follow Him, you will be brought to glory too, because you are united to Him. The captain of your salvation has gone to glory. And He's gone to glory. Why? He's gone to glory to bring many sons to glory. He is your forerunner. He is your pioneer. He is your captain. And His constant high priestly intercession ensures your perseverance, no matter what happens, through thick and thin. Against all the odds in this battlefield, He guarantees your presence in that great victory parade that is to come. This, then, this is the path to glory. This is the trail that Jesus has blazed before you as your captain and your pioneer, that you may follow Him to glory. As we come to this table this evening, as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, we are exhorted to do so until He comes. And then, my friends, we shall eat and drink with Him, not with eyes of faith, mind you, but with sight. For we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be those adopted sons and daughters who have at last been brought to glory and enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb, the One that was slain from the foundation of the world, that we, God's sons and daughters, may be brought to glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You this evening that we come in the footsteps of One that has gone before us, that we follow in the footsteps of our great Captain and Redeemer and Pioneer, the second Adam, Jesus the Christ. O Lord, how we rejoice this evening that You did not leave us to try to grope our way to heaven by ourselves. We rejoice that You came and You opened the gates. We rejoice that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, that there is now freedom of access to You, our Father, and that we can come before You as children to a Father of love. O Lord our God, forgive us when we have failed to rejoice in such a glorious truth as this. And Lord, we do ask and pray that You would continue Your high priestly work at Your Father's right hand. And we ask that You would intercede for us this evening, that as we would process these glorious truths in our hearts and minds, O Lord, as we would come to this table that is spread by You, O Lord, we do ask and pray that You would enable us to be sanctified. For Lord, it is for this very reason that You sanctified Yourself. O Lord, let not Your cause be in vain. Let not Your sanctifying of Yourself through suffering be in vain. But may we be holy as children of the living God, and so sing praises to You without ashamed faces, but rather with boldness, drawing near to the throne of grace, not a throne of judgment anymore, but coming, O Lord, through You. Lord, here we are. We are the children that You have given to Your Father. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that You have bought us back. And now we do ask and pray that You would help us, O Lord God, to partake of this supper aright. And we ask, O Lord God, that You would do us good. May we partake of word and sacrament in faith, knowing indeed that as we do so, we are walking in Your footsteps. All of these things we ask and pray in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.